Good morning, brethren. And as we make our way now into the introduction, you might want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in the latter portion of that chapter, having forbade anxiety. And I believe the New King James translates in the language of worry. Verse 25, do not worry about your life. Having exposed the futility of anxiety with the question, note verse 27, and which of you by being anxious, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan stature? And having assured his people, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And we have in the passage a representative identification of things we worry about. Food, drink, clothing. Our Lord then commands, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, against the backdrop of these excerpts comes a conclusion, a concluding prohibition, note verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious, do not worry for tomorrow. And I would bid you to think about that prohibition for a few moments. The prohibition is conveying that we are not to be fearfully focused upon potential developments in the future, a future that is owned and directed and known by God alone. Do not be fearfully distracted by what may or may not occur tomorrow. Do not have your mind divided. And it is the idea of division that is at the root of the underlying word group being translated here. Do not have your mind divided as you imagine that things will be one way, and then you imagine they will be another way. And I'll pause to ask, have you ever done that? Have you ever exercised imagination and theorizing about tomorrow with regard, for instance, to your family, to your health, to your job, to your ministry? You and I do not know the shape of the future. Only God does. But I add parenthetically, we do know this about the future. It is encompassed by the promise of special providence found in Romans 8:28. Now, our Lord goes on in verse 34 to say, in the way of explanation or reason for the prohibition, for tomorrow will care for itself. Or as the New King James, worry about its own things. The sense is, Tomorrow is in God's hands, governed by His providence and purposes. It will surely unfold according to His wise design. Continuing, each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, the New King James, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Note what is an adjective in the original translated enough or sufficient. The idea, simply put, is a sufficient supply. Our Lord is saying each day has an amount or a quantity or variety of trouble sufficient to require your time, your attention, your energies. Each day arrives with enough demands, challenges, problems, perplexities, trials, and duties to demand your present concern, your present response, energies in time, in the context, don't waste those things upon a tomorrow that has not arrived. Again, in the language of verse 34, there is that term trouble, enough trouble. I want to quickly add, in the language of another, this means not moral evil, the ordinary sense of the word, but natural evil. That is, suffering, struggle, burdens, pressures, problems, pains, disappointments, realities which place demands on us. They wear us out. They vex us. They consume the energies of soul and body. And the sense here is there are enough matters to address and handle today. And I do not think I need to persuade you that it is true. I doubt that anyone awakened on this Lord's Day morning and began to pray for more trouble. No, it'll find you out as you live in a fallen world. Sufficient for each day, as the Amplified Bible renders, is its own trouble, your own experience convinces you that's true. In the ministry and outside, the next email you open, if you need convincing, can do the job. The next phone call answered, the next, "Pastor, I need to speak with you." These things may affirm each day has enough trouble of its own. That's life in a fallen world. Now here's a question that will lead us into our primary text. How do I know? How do you know that I will have, you will have, the capacity for the full complement of today's natural evils, troubles, and demands? How do I know that I will not be overwhelmed by them, overmatched by them, undone by them? How do I know that I will have the strength, the resources, the wisdom to meet and to manage the troubles of the day? Well, one way of answering such questions is once again by noting that adjective, enough. Enough or sufficient troubles. And then a related verb from the same word group found in 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is enough, sufficient for you. In summary, for now, my gracious presence, my gracious operations, my gracious upholding power matches today's troubles. Yes, each day does have, in the ministry and outside of the ministry, life in a fallen world, each day does have enough troubles. And yes, Christ's grace, the grace from our ministering intercessor on high, is enough to meet them. The gracious presence and operations and upholding power of our Savior is enough. Sufficient troubles, sufficient grace. At Ballston Lake, there was a brief statement that arose out of this. Enough trouble, enough grace. Well, brethren, in the balance of our time this morning, I want to direct your attention to Paul's thorn in the flesh passage. And now ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in the interest of time, I want to summarize with just a few comments verses 1 through 6 from which flows the thorn in the flesh passage of verses 7 through 10. With your Bibles open and perhaps just scanning with your eyes, the opening 6 verses, Paul is relating, though reluctantly, an extraordinary experience that was given to him. In its context, he relates it as a part of his defense and explanation of his apostolic ministry. The apostle experienced these direct revelations, and they support his apostleship. If you look at the opening 6 verses, you will note that he writes in the third person. We could ask why. Well, the answer is the third person is indicating his reticence to even bring this up, but it was necessary in view of the attacks on his ministry. A further comment concerning verses 1 to 6 is this. If we conclude that the dating of 2 Corinthians is about 56 AD, the experiences narrated in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 12 occurred somewhere in the early 40s, thus not in that episode we learn of in Galatians chapter 1. In verses 5 and 6, again, there is a reticence to speak of this experience, to boast of it, and I would offer that the boasting is a bit paradoxical in its sense. A reticence to boast of this experience in which Paul was passive. He had no agency. This is what God had done on behalf or with the apostle. Now, the flow of thought seems to be this, coming out of verse 6. Even though Paul had no active agency in what he has described in the opening 6 verses, yet there was a potential because of the privileged nature of this revelatory experience, the potential for him to feel a sense of superiority, to exalt himself. Thus, coming down at verse 7, the thorn in the flesh. Now, we are now to consider, first, the nature of a thorn in the flesh, and then its benefits. First, its nature, and we come now and slow up a bit to verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, the first aspect descriptive of the thorn in the flesh can be described in this language. It was a painful, lingering problem that impeded his ministry. This is evident by the word translated thorn. A thorn, by definition, from the original, signifies something pointed and commonly, as translated, that something pointed being a thorn, used only here in the New Testament, of that sharp, pointed, projecting part of a plant that penetrates the skin, causing pain. Well, you can relate to that, I suppose. You know what a thorn is. You know the pain associated with it, especially when it remains embedded in your foot or your finger. The thorn is a cause of distress. Paul's particular thorn in the flesh, that is, in his physical body, was some kind of chronic physical problem that we are not going to spend time speculating upon. It is enough to know it caused him pain and difficulty in his ministry. Whatever the exact identity of his chronic physical problem or injury, the second aspect. It is described in terms of the instrumental agency of Satan. A thorn in the flesh, verse 7. A messenger of Satan. Satan was involved in the giving to Paul of this thorn. Satan was operative in Paul's experience of this thorn in the flesh. Does that bring to your mind another episode in the Word of God? In fact, you're reading about it in your evening consecutive readings. The case of Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? And what followed was the severe loss and affliction put upon Job, and Satan's malice was the instrument. Job's thorns involved the moral evil, the malice of Satan, and the natural evils arising from it. More broadly speaking, as the fall involved moral evil, so it too has resulted in all manner of natural evil, disease, death, failure, disappointment, trials, resultant from man's fall and God's curse. And these things produce, as in the case of Job, as in the case of the apostle, distress and difficulty. These things humble. And underlying our passage is the tendency again of a man or a woman to turn their privileges into pride. In Paul's case, the privilege experience of the first 6 verses. In your case, in my case, experiences, possessions, positions, talents that God gives, and we turn them into a platform to display ourselves as superior over others. An accomplishment, a success, even an earned reputation. There is the potential to get upon a pedestal, to display ourselves as better than, greater than, superior to our fellows. Well, the Word of God is replete with the guarantee that God will abase the proud. From Isaiah 5 at verse 15, the eyes of the proud also will be abased. The Proverbs, a man's pride will bring him low. James 4, 6, God is opposed. He stands in battle array to the proud. Nebuchadnezzar learned he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, here's a case in 2 Corinthians 12. Amidst the vast resources that God has to humble those who walk in pride is a thorn in the flesh. A thorn is given which mars and neutralizes and takes away that which is boasted in. The thorn, whatever exactly it may be, it hurts, it humbles, and it stays around. It impedes, and thwarts, and makes ministry and life difficult. You might recall Philippians 3, Paul admitted his bent to pride. Here Paul had extraordinary experiences, really a series of them, beginning with his conversion on the road to Damascus. And the Lord sends, in this case, a thorn to bring him back down to earth. Chrysostom's exegesis of our text goes this way: there were times when God would not permit Paul's preaching to progress in order to check the high thoughts of the apostle, but allowed his adversary to maltreat him. That's evident. I'll not read the text, but in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, it's evident in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, we come now to a third aspect of this thorn. Thirdly, it was no accident, it was sovereignly given. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, was given. It wasn't a case of bad luck. God, who works all things after the counsel of his will, God, who has appointed for me my days when as yet there was one of them, who has the very hairs of my head numbered, God, who causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, that God gave Paul his thorn. And in this case, by the agency, the instrumental agency of Satan. Brethren, Paul's thorns were given, his thorns, singular. Our thorns, whatever their number or variety, likewise. Not just bad fortune. An all-wise sovereign God gives thorns. And the fourth aspect of this thorn is this: it's given to make life difficult, to beat me up. This thorn was given, the text says, to buffet me. Literally, to beat with a fist. It could be translated to fisticuff me. Used one other place in our New Testament, Matthew 26, verse 67, of the Lord Jesus: they beat him with their fist. There's our language. These thorns batter and contend against me and make my way difficult. They bring pain, distress, discouragement. But as we're going to see, ultimately, it's worth it. Now, before moving forward, I hope you'll personalize and ask yourself, what are my thorns? Pastor Jeremy, with respect to your pastoral ministry, brethren, men of yesterday, there are two of us here at least, three. What are our thorns? What are the thorns in the flesh, the life of the Maidenbower Baptist Church? Your thorns domestically. Your thorns, students, in your educational careers. For those out in the gainful marketplace, your thorns there. Well, what we should understand is that the Lord is not a bully. There's benefit, and to that we now turn. I trust that the nature of a thorn of the flesh has at least been communicated in some measure. Now we come to the heading that these thorns bring benefits. And the first is this. The benefit, and this has been threaded already through several comments. The first benefit is that of restraining from, preserving from, mortifying pride. Go back, please, to verse 7. And note that the matter of keeping me from exalting myself is placed first before the statement, there was given me a thorn, and then after the statement, there was given. Before, to keep me from exalting myself, and after, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, what does that tell us? Well, in simple talk, this is a big deal. A foremost concern, accentuating our strong tendency to take God's good gifts and make them fuel for our pride. God gives blessing. God gives endowment. God gives success. God gives clear views of truth. God gives an ordered home, godly children, a good church, influence, opportunity. And what is our bent? Our bent may well be to use such to promote self, to send the message that I'm superior to you and others, and you ought to recognize it as I recognize it. And brethren, if this was an issue with the apostle, it's surely an issue with us. Again, the emphasis reminds us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It reminds us in the language of Solomon, there's six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Pride and arrogance, Proverbs 8:13. And the evil way and the perverted way I hate. The emphasis here by the twice repeated to keep me from exalting myself reminds us of the primary Christian grace of humility. That pervasive felt sense of lowliness resultant from truly reckoning with one's dependent mortal creatureliness and one's moral unworthiness, if we have grasped with the inner man those two spheres of truth, the fruit is unfeigned humility. Humility arising from having from the heart the right answer to the questions, who maketh thee to differ? And what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you'd not? Brethren, I offer there is nothing more incongruent and even ugly for a mortal creature whose life, breath, and ways are in God's hands. Nothing more incongruent than pride, and nothing more befitting than humility. The benefit of a thorn in the flesh is to keep me from exalting myself. Another comment about the language backing up a bit of exalting myself. It is a compound term in the original, signifying to raise or lift up over. The sense is obvious as to what is meant. The middle voice conveys, as it's used in another text, the idea of I doing the exalting, elevating myself, abilities, successes, accomplishments, position, marriage, children, church, to seek to impress others with my superior standing as I foolishly imagine it. The Bible speaks, simply put, that is foolish. Proverbs 30, verse 32. And the Bible makes clear, it shall stop. For everyone who exalts himself, the scriptures say, shall be humbled. God sends something that hurts and lingers and humbles. It shows me who I really am. And brethren, he has a vast store of thorns of all types to do the work. Well, that's one benefit, to keep me from exalting myself. There's a second benefit. Come to verse 8. There's the benefit of gaining a keener felt sense of dependence manifest in earnest prayer. Note the language. Concerning this, or literally for this thing, obviously the antecedent is thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, three times I entreated the Lord. I called upon, I begged, I asked earnestly. Paul feeling his dependence, his weakness, importunately entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I ask you, who else prayed three times that something might depart? The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. In his case, he went to the cross. In Paul's case, as far as we know, he suffered for the rest of his life. We are slow to pray amidst success and prosperity, health and comfort. We begin to feel self-sufficient. We begin to feel independent. We begin to feel that prayer is dispensable. I'm too busy. I have too many more important things to do. I seem to be getting along just fine without it. And then a thorn. And the thorn is God's instrument to put an end to that self-idolatry. That's true of an individual Christian. That's true of a pastor. That's true of a church. A painful, humiliating, lingering trial, failure, or the consequence of sin, some other kind of adversity, will do what ease and prosperity and abundance will not do. Brethren, if something constrains us to see the reality of our dependence, our frailty, and that sight is manifest in renewed devotion to prayer, it has been good for us. It is a benefit. Now, there is a third benefit. And we come now to verses 9 and 10. The third benefit is this. The third benefit is a fresh discovery of the sufficiency of the grace of Christ. Now, follow as we work through this in the time remaining. And he has said to me. What is to be expressed is the Lord's response to the three entreaties of Paul that this thorn might depart. And the response would not be that for which Paul asked. It would be more beneficial. Further, quickly, the perfect tense of this language signifies it had an abiding validity for the apostle. In other words, he would suffer the rest of his life undergirded by this promise of sufficient grace. I would offer that in view of the analogy of Scripture, let's think in terms of Philippians 4:13. That the abiding validity of my grace is sufficient for you applies to us. Abiding validity for Paul, abiding validity for us with our lingering afflictions and pains and trials. Note again, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace, fundamentally, the undeserving kindness of God bestowed upon undeserving sinners through the salvation procured and offered in Christ. The benevolence of God expressed in and through the Lord Jesus. Now, theologically, if we speak in broad categories, I think we can say it this way. Summarily, this grace comprehends the grace of justification and the grace of sanctification. And with regard to the latter, sanctification, this grace, and according to my understanding, this is what is promised in this text. This grace can be described as the gracious operative presence, influences, and workings of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in the lives of his people. The grace that he ministers, that strengthens and upholds and sustains and enables a believer amidst the troubles, challenges, sorrows, discouragements of life in a fallen world. And that is the sense, I believe, of the grace here. As verse 9 continues, my grace is then specifically and equivalently described as the power of Christ. The power of Christ dwelling in Paul. And it is sufficient, that is, to go on living with the thorn. Calvin, and I quote, speaks of this grace here, the aid of the Holy Spirit, which comes to us from the unmerited favor of God, a sure and invincible support, Matthew Henry, the good work of God in us, The grace we receive from the fullness that is in Christ our head, and from him there shall be communicated that which is suitable, seasonable, and sufficient for his members, and I add, when they're living life with a thorn in the flesh. The promise of abiding validity is this: my grace is sufficient for you. The grace of Christ is enough, and it continues to be enough to uphold and support as one lives with painful, difficult distresses and trials. Continuing in verse 9, for power, Christ's power. Power being the energy and the capacity and the ability to act, to produce an effect. For power is perfected, developed, brought to manifestation and exercise in weakness. When I'm keenly aware of my frailty, my limits, my dependence, truly feeling how inadequate I am, then it is my experience of Christ's gracious power. Hurting, weary, and humbled, then I earnestly seek him. I dependently call upon him. I vitally commune with him. Then I pray in time of need. I go to the throne of grace that I am bidden to come unto and find grace to help in time of need. Pride has been mortified. Delusions of self-sufficiency shattered. Self-idolatry, repented of, utter dependence pressed upon me. And I ask with Paul, who is adequate for these things? And answer with Paul, our adequacy is from God. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Again, that's the truth of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Albert Barnes writes, and I quote briefly, the meaning of the Savior is that he would support him, that is Paul. He'll support you. That he would support him, that he would not suffer him to sink exhausted under his trials, that he had nothing to fear. The infliction was not indeed removed, but there was a promise that the favor of Christ would be shown to him constantly, and that he would find his support, Christ's support, to be ample. The results of all this follow. Verse 9b, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And at verse 10, therefore, I'm well content. Well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Manifestations when I am weak. For Christ's power. Fresh discoveries of the sufficiency of his grace. Promise of abiding validity. Brethren, Let us not waste our thorns, our difficulties, our pains, our sorrows. Rather, may we assess them, as Paul did here. Occasions for growth in grace, advances in Christ's likeness, fresh discoveries of the sufficiency of the gracious power of our ministering intercessor. Let us face our difficulties, embrace them, pray through them, press on. Enough troubles? Yep. Enough grace? A resounding yes. I leave you with a few excerpts from a British pastor of the 19th century with whom I become enamored, James Smith, commenting upon this passage. The more the believer feels his weakness, the more he should expect his Savior to appear for and strengthen him. The strength of Jesus is imparted, enjoyed, and displayed in our sorest trials and most distressing seasons. Later he writes, "Beloved, let us walk by faith, not by feeling. When we feel weakest, the strength of Jesus is nearest, and he magnifies his mercy by giving power to the faint, increasing the strength of the weak. Let us depend on him who strengtheneth us. He is our strength, a very present help in trouble." Amen. That's true for the ministry. That's true for the church of Jesus Christ. That's true for the brethren who have to go back out into the workaday world tomorrow.